Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us to understand what it means when you have given it all for us. You've given and you've saved nothing. You have not reserved anything, but you've given all of yourself for us. And Lord, as a loving response, that we would dedicate ourselves completely to you. Search our hearts, understand us, lead us towards greater understanding. If there's any part of our hearts that has failed to be completely given over, God, we pray that you would shine your light upon it, that your mercy and your grace would cause us to fly to the cross and offer our hearts to you as an expression of our love because of what you have done for us. Lord, we need more love. We need understanding of your love and the depth of love that is expressed through sacrifice, through hatred of death, through the breaking of the power of evil. God, each and every one of us has been vandalized by sin, has been vandalized by hate. When we look at the news, we look at the reports, there is no corner of the earth that is spared from the power, from the curse of sin. And so, Lord, as our hearts are breaking, as we get angry, we pray that you would first and foremost allow us to inspect our own hearts, see if there is any way, any part of our hearts that we need to repent of in the ways that we've viewed our identity, viewed our place in society with pride, to hold it against another, where we failed to love our neighbor, where we've neglected our neighbor. God, help us to repent of these ways. Help us to long for an understanding of what it's like to love our neighbor through the way that Christ has loved us through the cross. But also remind us of the resurrection, that though we fall 7 times, the righteous man is able to rise again. And God, you have not guaranteed that we would be perfect and never stumble, but rather that you've promised us the resurrection. And so God, we pray all the more that we would be people of the resurrection, and that you would guide us in understanding and knowing you and knowing your Son through this worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. This is the ESV translation. We invite you to bring your Bibles and follow along. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. We're going to project the scripture on the slides. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. And it reads, "And Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's title is called Against the Tide. This is a title that's been borrowed from a book by Miroslav Volf. In it, he has a story where he talks about you can't deal with God. You can't deal with God. In other words, you can't negotiate with God. And he remembers about a movie called Amadeus. In the movie Amadeus, there's a Viennese composer named Antonio Salieri. And this is what he says. In a scene from Salieri's childhood, Salieri is kneeling before a crucifix and trying to make a bargain with God. "Lord," he says, "make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous throughout the world, dear God. Make me immortal. What will God get for doing him the favor? In return, says Salieri, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility every hour of my life, and I will help my fellow man all I can. Salieri is offering God a deal. I'll sacrifice for you, and in return, you'll fulfill my desire for immortal glory. Why does Salieri think that God would consider such a proposition? Because like many of us, he must have believed that God is a negotiator. Today we're going to talk about against the tide, and we're going to look at how Jesus confounds worldly notions of salvation by showing the path to imperishable victory is attained through bankruptcy. Bankruptcy. Very, very confounding. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at how the scribes are seeking honor, but they don't get honor. We're going to look at how the widow who gives everything seems to not lose everything, though, and why that happens. And lastly, we're going to look at how the Christ has come to bring the immortal kingdom. And so the one who covets honor gains no honor at all. Our first point. What a powerful warning against the pretense of some of these legal experts. What does pretense mean? Pretense means attempting to impress by affecting greater importance, greater talent, greater culture than is actually possessed. Let me say that again. Pretense is attempting to impress by affecting greater importance, greater talent, greater culture than is what is actually oppressed. You're trying to show off and try to show off that you're better than you really are. Now, it was a tradition for teachers to wear long robes during that time. It's a tradition. And actually, that tradition carries into today. You still see that pattern in a lot of offices that in leadership and in teaching today. Judges wear a black gown while they're officiating in the courthouse. Some pastors wear a dark robe. Doctors wear a white coat, a long white coat. In graduation ceremonies, everyone wears gowns. The professor wears a gown. And so it's highly reasonable that teachers should dress in this manner. It's very reasonable. What the dress does is that it describes a higher degree of gravity in their dress than that of common people. That is not pretentious. But note this. This is what happens. But the scribes made an improper usage of how they dressed. They made an improper usage of this gown and this formal wear. They would add gold fringes to the edges. They would have gold lettering of scripture, of religious text, added onto their clothing so that it would be long and vibrant and attention-getting, and that they would, it would just show their sense of importance and that they were very, very religious, that they would wear these uniforms even outside of the temple, in social gatherings, in the marketplace, so that they can draw attention. That was pretentious. And they were pretentious because the scribes were wholly devoted to ambition. They were wholly devoted to seeking honor for themselves. They burned with covetousness. They coveted honor and other people's honor, and they wanted to have the greatest honor. They needed to be greeted at the marketplace. They needed the best seats at the entertainment sections. They needed the best seat of honor at every dinner party. They were swollen with ambition. They could not get enough of public long prayers because these public long prayers would impress everyone with how pious they were, how religious they were. These scribes, these people who spent their lives studying the law, studying God's word, studying scripture, instead of pointing people to God, were pointing all the attention to themselves. And this is where it gets warped and twisted. In their insatiable appetite for honor, in this hunger for honor, it warps their souls, it twists them, and it mangles their hearts, and it becomes deformed. And if they don't get honor, then they seek intimidation. Scribes were interpreters of the law, and they weren't reluctant to exercise the authority of the written law to aid their ambition for power. They were excellent peoples of interpreting the law, and they weren't allowed to get paid for doing what they did in religious work. And so they had to find another way of getting payment, another way of getting money. And so they would help interpret law and mediate cases. Now, what was rapidly becoming common were that widows were losing their homes because they could not pay off the loans of their deceased husbands. The scribes couldn't get paid directly for their religious service, so they saw this as an opportunity to find income in another way. Loaners provided financial gifts to scribes for settling these outstanding debts of widows. It was an easy source of income for these scribes. And so they just started to devour widows' property. They were ravenous, and their cruelty was intimidating. There were accounts of people written at this time that were not having their property seized, but they would write down accounts of them witnessing how scribes were devouring widows, and they were intimidating. And there were accounts of these people being intimidated by the scribes. And this intimidating, this culture of intimidation, this air of intimidation, was so corrupt that Christ had to enter into sharp conflict with them. You see, Christ exposed their evil. And he exposed their evil, if anything, at least to show good and simple people that this was not right, that this was not in accordance with God's law, and that he was at least showing that this is evil. Christ was showing them that this is evil so that good people don't follow in their footsteps. Notice that Jesus doesn't oppose the scribes for teaching the law. He opposes the scribes because they weren't living in the context of the law. They were living in failure of following the law in their lives. They were hypocrites. And not only were they hypocrites, they were shutting the door for the gospel. There was no grace. There was no grace in their lives. Everything was economic. Everything was a give and take. But the Old Testament, the law that they're supposed to be familiar with, is full of God's grace. God protects widows. God views himself as the witness, as the final witness for all widows, for the poor, for the oppressed, for the stranger, for the people where there is no human witness left. God says, I will be their witness. It's a reflection of two qualities of God. One is that God is omniscient. He sees everything. Another quality is that God is righteous. Because he sees everything, he will not suffer evil to go unpunished. He calls his people. He says that if Israel is to be his people, he says, if you are to be my people, then you are to love like I love, and you are to stand up for what I stand up for. And if I stand up for the powerless, for the people who are alone, for the people who are vulnerable, guess what? If you call yourselves my people, you will do the same. If you go onto any internet site that does Bible verses, you can do a quick search with a word search, and you can pull up a search for the word widow. I don't know if you can see all the text. I'll read it for you. This is a search for the word widow in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19, it says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So what God is saying is that your property and your farm and your crop that you just gathered, that crop that is yours, if you forget to bring back one of the sheaves, one of the bundles of wheat, guess what? You're going to leave it outside. It's going to be an offering to God, and God is going to take that offering and take care of the poor. Who are the poor? The sojourner. That means the alien, not just the person who's traveling, not the people who are on vacation. These are not people who are saying, oh, I'm going on a cruise, you know, I make lots of money, I'm on a four-week vacation, I'm just traveling through Israel, I just want to look at the Holy Land. No, these are people who have no home. That's what a sojourner means. These people are traveling because they have no home. The fatherless, the orphans, the widow. And God says, take care of these people, and you will use your offerings not just to please me, but to take care of the people who are powerless. Why? Because I am the God who takes care of the powerless. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 29, it says, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come to eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen." I know this is going on and being repeated, but just to show you a little bit more, Psalm 68:5, "Father of the fatherless and the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." He actually identifies himself. He doesn't align himself with kings like the common gods of the time, in the Middle Eastern time. He identifies with the weakest people, the people who have no power, the fatherless, the widow. Proverbs 15, verse 25, "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, in the last part, "They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods on your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." Two more verses. God is incredibly consistent on his view with widow. I know this is kind of belaboring the point, but this is to show you that the whole Old Testament, God is consistent on how he views the widow. And the law implies something, is that not only is God caring about the widow, he's speaking to Israel specifically in terms of your property, the thing that you have inherited, that you didn't earn, that I've given you. Everyone's property has a portion that is accessible to the widow, to the stranger, to the poor, to the fatherless. In a sense, this is very interesting. The widow isn't saying that they have no inheritance, right? They have no property. Actually, all of Israel is the inheritance of the widow. That this outside marginalized group, this forgotten group in other cultures, is actually remembered in God's eyes. That every tribe, every people should have available resources to give to the widow. This disease of coveting honor and causing injustice towards the poor, the scribes acting here like there's no portion of inheritance that's available to the poor and widowed, that if they are unable to pay their debts, take their land, take their homes, liquidate all their possessions, squeeze as much money as you can out of them, and then throw them to the streets. And that was completely untrue. That is not a reflection of who God is. And it offended Jesus. Is a twisting and warping of what culture is supposed to be like, of what Israel is meant to be. And Jesus had to call them out on this. He had to bring this to light and expose their sin and expose what they're doing wrong, because he had to prevent further infection. He could not let good people get this contagious habit of seeking honor from man instead of giving honor to God. Ironically, those who are obsessed about receiving honor actually gain no honor at all. The irony is that they don't get honor. They have opted for a perishable honor from man instead of seeing that all honor, eternal honor, imperishable honor belongs to the Lord. And what's in store for these religious hypocrites is only condemnation if they don't change. That's why in Acts chapter 5, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, these two people are part of the church. They claim to be Christian. And they're struck dead in the book of Acts chapter 5. You see, they sold a piece of land, and then they took this money and they saved a portion of it for themselves, and they gave the rest to the church as a donation, as a love donation. But instead of honestly saying that they kept a portion for themselves, they decided to make it public and make it known that they gave all the money that they made from selling this land to the church. Okay, do you see the scenario now? This couple, they sold a piece of land. They could have said that they saved a portion of the money, which is what the truth is, but they didn't. They said they gave the whole money to the church. They were being pretentious. Right? They were trying to show that they were more pious, more sacrificial than they really are. And they were trying to show themselves as more charitable than they really are. They were already charitable. They didn't have to give that money. But they did. But they didn't have to say that they gave more than they really did. When the truth was made known to the church leaders, Ananias and Sapphira were given a chance to come clean. They were given a chance to confess. They said, look, we heard about this. Do you want to say anything about the money that you gave? We know that you said that you gave it all. Do you want to change any of your story? And they still chose to continue with the lie. They were struck dead exactly where they stood. You see, the cancer of ambition and pride had to be cut out of the body of believers. God could not tolerate that kind of pride in the body of believers. It's a strong warning for all of us. Let us make no mistake on how serious pride is in the eyes of God. We looked at the one who covets honor gains no honor at all. Now the second one, the one who sacrifices is delivered. Very often when we think of sacrificing, when we sacrifice all of everything, we feel like we lose everything. We're vulnerable. We're lost. But here, we see a widow, a poor widow, and she sacrifices it all, and she's delivered. Jesus is sitting in a position where the rich can donate their money. And in the temple, there's a section where everyone gives their offerings, and there's an offering box. And the offering box is, the bottom base is a box, but the top looks like a trumpet. And the top of the trumpet is where people put their money in, and large amounts of money makes a very large noise. Everyone sees it's actually a very visible place. And rich people loved to give large sums of money and also to be seen doing it. And so on the surface, it seems like her offering was small, 2 copper coins. Probably compared to everyone else's noise and the echoing and the clanging inside these trumpets, these offering boxes, her coins probably weren't even heard at all. It seems small. But in the eye of God, what he sees is not the amount that's given. You see, that portion that is given is perishable. He looks at the imperishable. He looks at the portion of the heart that is given to God. For the rich, they gave to God only a fraction of the profits that they had. So that means that whatever they earned, they had extra. That means, okay, so after they paid off their bills, after they paid off and bought their groceries for the week and bought the clothes that they wanted and bought the extra shirts and stone tablets that they wanted, everything that they wanted, and there's still disposable income left over. And out of that disposable income that's left over, they gave a fraction of that, which is still a very large sum of money. These people are incredibly rich. So they gave a fraction of extra money that they didn't need to show off in the temple for everyone to see. And this is what it means when Jesus says he gave it out of his abundance. For the widow, she gives what she has left in her poverty, 2 copper coins. And from interpreters, from commentaries, it seems like there's consensus that these 2 copper coins are everything that she had. It's not like something that she just happened to have in her pocket. It's not, this is everything. 1 coin was about 1 day's wages, so she has 2 days left of money. 2 days' wages left of money. And she, instead of buying some food and toughing it out after that, she gives her last 2 days into the offertory. And she contrasts with the rich because clearly she's impoverished. She actually contrasts with the teachers of the law because they're filled with pride over their education, over their religiousness. She's humble. She doesn't know that much. If she knew something, she was skillful, if she had some kind of gift or talent, she wouldn't be in this situation. She has nothing. And it's ironic. She is another victim who has fallen through the safety net that was supposed to be there. She has no honor in this society. She has no protection. And clearly, she's not being taken care of because these are the last 2 coins that she owns. And yet, she still loves God.
She loves God with all her heart, all her soul, all her mind, and all her strength. And she had to love God with all of that in order to have the strength to lift those two coins, which probably felt so heavy. Those were the two last things that was keeping her alive, and she put it in the offertory. This poor, unlearned widow is living out the greatest commandment. She's loving God with all of herself. And the irony is, she is taking care of her neighbor, the temple, even though the temple has no concern for her. And Jesus recognizes this and declares that God has seen her. He sees her. He knows what she has done, and that she has given more than all other people. So we can learn three things from this example. This example is meant to teach us, and he's trying to teach us about this. What he's teaching us is that Jesus commends those who give because they seek God, not because they seek some benefit from God. Jesus commends those who seek God, not those who seek a benefit from God. Second, even the poorest person can make a magnificent offering to God. Sure, those two pennies are not going to replace the jeweled marble or the special gold bronze lampstands for the temple. But those two things, that contribution is major in the kingdom of heaven. And lastly, all discipleship, all following of Christ, when you follow Christ, is sacrificial. That as you walk in the faith, as you learn to live as a Christian, that you should not be caught by surprise that you'll be asked to sacrifice more than what you expect. And more than what you expect is not all of the extra time you have or all of the extra resources and funds that you have. It might even go into your budget, that it will cause you to actually live at a lower life's standard of living. There will be at times where you feel like, man, this sacrifice, this giving, I can feel it. It's uncomfortable. And that is normative in discipleship, in following like Jesus. Don't be surprised. And so the question is, are you hungry for God himself? Are you on fire for Jesus? The problem is that the more that you think you have, the less life, the less power you want from Christ. To the point that some scorn Christ's gift, thinking that they have something more valuable. They don't want what Christ is offering because they have everything they need. And that is a dangerous place. Because what you have is you stored up a wealth of perishable things that's going to become dust. And the less that you think you have, the more you're likely going to give it all away because you see how perishable it is. And that you'll give it away and for Christ's gift of life for you. Scorning the possessions in order to be possessed by Christ. That you don't want to own stuff, you want to belong to God. So lastly, but why trust in God? Why trust in God? How's this woman, how's this poor widow able to trust in God? When the temple doesn't seem to be working, when the religious scribes, when the religious staff don't seem to be doing what they're supposed to do, the system is broken, the temple is broken, it seems like everything about this is broken. Why still worship a God that has this kind of temple? Because it's not the temple or the religious leaders who save. It is God who saves. That he himself is involved personally in your salvation. What takes us to our last point. The son who bankrupts himself reigns forever. At the beginning of this section, Jesus presents the scribes with a riddle. And the riddle is the idea that the Christ will be the descendant of King David. And he follows this from Psalm chapter 110. And the idea is that if the Christ is to come, is going to be the son of David, then why does David refer to his descendant? Because in Hebrew, the language of son means anyone who's his descendant. Why would David speak to his descendant as Lord? Why would he address that? In order to understand this question, there's a certain cultural context and a certain understanding of this, which is that the cultural context is Eastern. that the context is Eastern. You see, this is in an Eastern culture. This is in an Eastern context. And sometimes we read Western context, and so we get confused. We think that Christianity is a Western religion, but actually it's an Eastern religion. It has a lot of Eastern understandings. And in this situation, it is traditionally understood that in Eastern culture, it's always about what is best for the greater good, what is best for the group. I'm getting a little bit of feedback. What's best for the group? And so that's why there's a lot of respect for elders. There's a lot of concern for the greater good. There's a lot of concern of don't destabilize the culture and the system that's set up, and that the individual's needs are not as important as the greater group's needs, and that the individual needs to sacrifice for the greater good. With that in mind, that's why the younger needs to honor the older ones, and the older ones are able to have authority, and the older ones have no need to honor the younger ones. And in this, with that understanding of Eastern culture, then why would David address his descendant as Lord? It's very unusual. It's very confusing. It's against the culture. But he does. And the scribes don't know the answer. And he is here to show is that what the descendant, the son of David, is to bring. Yes, the Christ is to come from the line of David. Yes, that is true, that the Messiah is to come from David. But the Messiah is not here to restore David's kingdom. David's kingdom was still broken. David's kingdom still had enemies. David's kingdom was not in Israel at its finest. And we know that because after David left, the kingdom fell apart. They needed an eternal kingdom that could not be threatened, that cannot be corrupted, that cannot be overcome. You see, the son of David was coming to bring a kingdom, an ultimate kingdom, a kingdom that is better than ever. See, the kingdom of Christ that he's bringing is not a restoration of King David's kingdom. It's the ultimate kingdom. There is no other kingdoms. God the Father will have Jesus sit at his right hand while he subdues all of Christ's enemies. There is no presence of sin in this kingdom. There is no threat of death. All enemies are subdued, and it's the most safe, it's the most peaceful, it's the most harmonious kingdom that is beyond your wildest imagination. It's the safest place for you to thrive and grow and be loved. The God of life, he empties himself of life so that those who lack the power to live as God does, to live free from the power of sin, could have this life abundantly. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, we're not going to go into all of it, but it says that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. And Jesus made himself nothing. He humbled himself, even to the point, he was obedient, to death on the cross. He humbled himself and he emptied himself. It's not that he became empty, he willingly bankrupted himself. Jesus, the God who had everything, saw you and me and saw how bankrupt we were, how deep in debt we were, that we could not even pay it with our own lives, that if we paid it with our lives, we would stay dead because the payment was not enough. And in his mercy for us, he died for us. And that payment was so powerful and overwhelmingly full that death could not keep him in the grave. That the blood of Christ is stronger and better and more precious and costly to pay off all the sins that you and me had, both in the past and the present and in the future. And because it's fully paid, he was resurrected. You see, if his payment was not enough, he would stay dead. Then we would not have a religion. We would be following something false. But he was resurrected, and the resurrection means that he's paid in full. The scars on his hands are the receipts that it's been taken care of, that our debts have been paid, and his hand is that receipt. That's why Jesus comes to criticize and judge the temple.
He's coming here to judge the temple, its ritual, its system, its sacrificial system, the religious leaders. Everything is getting judged. And he says, the temple has failed. And he's able to say this, and he's able to make these strong statements and these strong judgments because he has come to replace the temple. That he is the temple, that he is the high priest, that he is the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And he is doing this out of love. That he is going to conquer all the enemies, not through violence, not through destruction, but through bankruptcy. And the world is shocked. They think he's crazy. They think that he's foolish. This doesn't work. How can someone bankrupt themselves for our sake? And that is why it makes perfect sense when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens at the temple? The temple gets judged. The temple is judged because when Jesus dies, you see, the temple and Jesus can't coexist. And when Jesus dies, either Jesus was wrong and he stays dead, or the temple is wrong and the temple needs to go. And this is why the temple curtain is ripped from top to bottom, the most holy of holies, the part where the high priest offers the sacrifice. That room is now damaged. It's destroyed. The thing that bars God from humanity is now ripped. And that curtain is ripped as a symbol that now God, there is no obstacle between God and man. And it's ripped not when Jesus is resurrected. It's ripped the moment he dies. And that is a testament, that is a witness against the temple itself that is now gone. It's obsolete. That Christ was right and that Christ has paid it in full. So it makes perfect sense that at the moment he offers his life completely, the temple curtain is ripped. Miroslav Volf, in his book, actually, Against the Tide, which the sermon title is borrowed from, he continues with this movie Amadeus, and he says this. In Amadeus, Salieri ends up a bitter old man, angry at God, angry at the world, and angry at himself, to the point of attempting to take his own life. The entire course of his life rested on the deal he thought he made with God. God proved to be, as he put it, wicked, in giving him 32 years of meaningless fame, only to thrust him into permanent oblivion. But in fact, no deal had been made between them. Salieri made a proposition to God as he was kneeling at the cross. But God didn't take him up on it. Why? Why didn't God take him up on this deal? Because God hanging on the cross for the salvation of the world is not a negotiating God. On the cross, God is not setting up the terms of a contract that humanity needs to fulfill. God isn't saying, I died for you, now you've got to do what I tell you to do. Instead, God is giving God's own self so that humanity may have life, and life abundant. God bankrupts himself for our sake, not only to pay off our debts, so that we would have the king's credit card. Not only do we have a tremendous amount of debt and paid off, now we're debt-free, but we have no resources. That's not what it is. What the cross does for us and what the resurrection does for us is not only does it take away our debt, what Jesus is giving you through the Holy Spirit is a credit card that's linked to the kingdom funds, to the imperial treasury, to the heavenly treasury. It's linked to that account. And your name is on that credit card when you believe in him, when you trust in him. You see, God is not a negotiator. God is a giver. And God's people are called to be givers. God's people are to live in a relationship with God where there's mutual giving. Do you seek God? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Have you grown a distaste for perishable honor and perishable resources, and you're seeking for something imperishable? Come to the cross and find the Son of God who had everything and emptied himself for your sake because of love. Come to the cross and you see that you who are bankrupt and indebted to God have all your debts paid, and you have an eternal inheritance with the King. Come to the resurrection and find the Son of God loving you with imperishable love. Seek and you shall find. This is what God promises in his word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That is what his word promises for you. And you will see that the small offering of all of yourself is a small price for the eternal, everlasting, almighty God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, forbid us. Forbid us from thinking that we can negotiate with you. That is some sort of way where we put you in a position where you're obligated to listen to us. Lord, we bring nothing to the table. The only thing we bring is a cause for our judgment and our death. That is the only thing we deserve. But you have given us grace, and you've given us life, and you've given us more than that. You've given us yourself. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would move in us and prevent us from escaping being confronted with the perishable and with how perishable what we own. Help us to have a longing with the imperishable love of Christ. Help us to long, to seek, and also give us the grace to find you. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.